This is the first part of a message by Dr. Al Mohler. It is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the second session at our 2003 Sovereign Grace Leadership Conference. Dr. Mohler serves as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
I have to tell you, you are the most encouraging audience to whom I think I have ever been prepared to speak, and you humble me with that, as I'm just so pleased to be here today. I've looked forward to this, and I appreciate you arranging world affairs in such a way that it's a dramatic time for us to gather together. Your timing is absolutely impeccable. I was sending out some emails last night, just telling people something of what it had been like to have been in Washington yesterday. It was an interesting experience looking around. And I said, you know, this is a consummate sense of timing to go to Rome, just as Rome goes to war. But God is sovereign. All things are in His hand. Every single minute, there is not one second lost in the universe from eternity past to eternity future. And I am very thankful that in God's providence, He has arranged for us to be here together. I don't know of any man who has the gift of encouragement like C.J. Mahaney has. And I can remember the first time we met, I believe it was at a board meeting. And those, you know, board meetings are meant for encouragement. That's basically the way it works. And, you know, in the middle of sometimes board business, you begin to despair that anything important could ever take place in the universe. You know, you're drowning in bureaucracy and in banality. And then all of a sudden you just, you know, someone mentions a thought of substance and you have this happy thought that maybe there is meaning in the universe after all. And, you know, it was at that point that CJ and I kind of started an illicit conversation in the midst of this thing. But that's all I remember from the entire meeting, CJ, and God was in it. And at that moment and in conversations thereafter, I realized that, again, God gives us friends. And, you know, sometimes you have friends you've known for all your life. You played in the sandbox together and you're still friends. That's a testimony to God's love. And yet sometimes there's a conversation, and in the conversation there's the spark of something you realize God is in. And that's the way it was in that conversation. And CJ, how honored I am that you would invite me to speak to your family here. And you encourage me in worship this morning. Now, you intimidate me, too, I have to tell you. I'm a Southern Baptist, and so, you know, this is kind of deadly, dangerous stuff. You know, we don't look loose. We're just loose in the heart. It doesn't work its way out metaphysically into the body. And, you know, your love for the Lord is written large in how you demonstrate that, and I admire how you are before the Lord. And, you know, I think it goes back to not so much to theological principles as to patterns of worship you develop over time. And you have to realize there's a certain bodily patterning that takes place in our lives that way. And just realize that we think that doing this is an incredible demonstration of profound spiritual movement and adoration. And I mean, once you understand that, then you'll look at Southern Baptist and you'll go, watch, look at them go. That's absolutely incredible. And, you know, I honestly read the scripture and try to understand God's perspective on worship. And I just picture God looking at us and going, pitiful, pitiful, pitiful. You know, glorious but pitiful. And don't we look forward to that day when we will know perfect praise? And when there will be nothing but the intimacy of seeing the Father face to face. And then life will be eternal worship, because how in His presence could anything lesser have our attention? So we look forward to that, and thank you. And Bob Coughlin's been on our campus as well, and how he has encouraged us. And we're singing your songs. You know, that's how Mao said the communists would conquer. And so, you guys win in the end. We're singing your songs. And we may not have the movement down, but we got the words in there. Aristotle said in rhetoric, there are three means of communication: ethos, logos, and pathos. I know this is exactly seminary president Aristotle this morning. We're in track now. And, you know, we footnoted now. And, you know, Aristotle said that the first means of communication is ethos, that is who the speaker is. Sometimes speech is compelling because of who is speaking. Last night, when George Bush appeared on the television screen, everyone paid attention to him, not because he was George W. Bush, but because he was president of the United States. And there are people who will listen to you because of who you are, because you are the one God has set apart to teach. And then there is logos. Logos is the rational, reasonable explication of what is to be presented. And sometimes it doesn't matter who is speaking. The speech itself is so compelling, reasonably, logically, that the audience is drawn to agree. Lastly, there is pathos, there is feeling. Sometimes we want to agree with someone because of the passion that speaker brings to the occasion. If there is something that can make this individual so passionate, it must be something so great it would compel my attention as well. It strikes me that in worship, about which Aristotle knew absolutely nothing, that actually his wisdom may accidentally be helpful to us. Because to combine logos and ethos and pathos in worship is something only God can do. And you demonstrate, and I want you to hear this, there are people who have the energy you demonstrated and the freedom you so beautifully display. They have the pathos, but they do not have the logos. Thank you through what you sing, proclaiming the divine logos, and by displaying the truth of the one true and living God for us all. I'd like to direct you to a text of Scripture this morning from 2 Timothy. We turn to the pastoral epistles because I think as a seminary president, I have to tell you that I read 1 and 2 Timothy as the two-volume manual for theological education. And I want you to know I want to talk about theological education this morning in order to tell a larger story. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, Phygelus and Hermogenes are lost to us, but Paul and Timothy are well known to us. This mentor and protege pair from the New Testament is a model, I believe, for how we should understand how the ministry is passed down by God's grace from one generation to the next. And we have here a very important keystone passage about theological education, and we're going to be moving from the text to a story, and from the story to a text. And I want to ask you to move with me through it, because I want to tell you that when we see God's glory displayed, we will often find it in unusual places. And CJ has asked me to speak this morning about how God's glory has been displayed in the recovery of an institution. Against the wisdom of the age and against all conventional wisdom as to what was possible. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking in California for a John MacArthur Shepherd's Conference. It's an incredible conference. I was so pleased to be there. I had the opportunity to preach several times and to be involved in it. John's a very dear friend and I think one of the most faithful expositors of the Scripture that God has raised up in this generation. Well, I was preaching, and the first night I preached on John chapter 6 and the danger of the great theological falling away that we have in the apostasy of liberal Christianity and the evasions of some who call themselves evangelicals. And when Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" in John chapter 6, there is that haunting question the church is asking in every generation. So I preached, and the people there were just so responsive. The Lord really arranged the conference so that we who were preaching in our texts were so complimentary without any conspiracy, so to be. And at the end of it, an elderly man came up to me, and this happens to me with some regularity, so I'm no longer really shocked, but in this setting, I was not ready for what he had to say. He looked at me and he said, "Dr. Moeller," he said, "I nearly did not come to this conference because you were on the program." Now, that would really bless you at the end of the night, you know, coming all the way across America for this. And he said, "I have never missed one of these conferences since John began them years ago. I love Dr. MacArthur, and I could not understand why in the world he invited you." He said, "Now, frankly, you're the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's why I didn't want to come. And I called and complained. And they said, come in here. And I did." And he said, "Dr. Moeller, what in the world happened at your school?" Now, you have to understand what's in the background to that. You know, he didn't hear what he expected. Now, for those of us who have lived what we have lived through in the transformation of Southern Seminary, it seems impossible to us that anyone other than a modern-day Rip Van Winkle could possibly be unaware of what has happened. And this man was from the northwest of the United States, where evidently word had not yet reached of what was going on. And so he literally wanted to know more. He said, "What happened to your school?" And he said, "Is it safe for you to go home?" That was a very prescient question, although out of time. At one point, it wasn't safe to go home, but to God's glory, it now is. All across the world today, but let's just look at the United States of America, are institutions that were established on gospel truth that have been lost to the church. Not only had they been lost to the church in that they are now in a position of gospel or truth neutrality, but indeed they are now so hostile to the truth that what was established for the defense of the faith now has become a great danger, a toxic cesspool of antagonism and opposition to the faith, subversion of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When you go on the campus of Harvard University, you pass, going into Harvard Yard, those beautiful gates in which one of the statements, which has been there for generations now, is the statement entitled "The First Fruits of New England." And I will just paraphrase it, but it basically says, right out of the charter of the school, that we whom God brought safely across the dangerous oceans and kept us alive through dangerous winters, now give what we have in order that this new land will not be bereft of gospel ministry. Well, you would not know that now. It's now an historical embarrassment for Harvard University. Yale, just think of names like Timothy Dwight. Just think of names like those associated with Princeton University. Princeton University had as its president Jonathan Edwards. I was in Princeton speaking a few years ago, and it was on a Sunday night when I was able to fly in from preaching on Sunday morning to get ready to speak on Monday. And I did what I had wanted to do for a long time. I went to the cemetery at Princeton. If you have not done that, I want to encourage you to do it. Go up to Princeton and go in the Princeton Town Cemetery. It's a fascinating place, but especially if you love theology, you will find the grave of people like Samuel Miller and Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge. In fact, you'll find a lot of Hodges buried there. And then you go over to another section, and you'll notice there's an American flag. And over that American flag is, under the American flag, is the grave of Grover Cleveland, President of the United States. And buried right next to Grover Cleveland is his best friend, B.B. Warfield. And it's just an amazing thing to see that. You're looking at the people we've been reading. Their earthly remains are there awaiting the resurrection. But you know who I was looking for? I was looking for Jonathan Edwards. You know, the most famous name associated with Princeton University. And I could not find it. The light was fading, and I was determined to find Jonathan Edwards. And, you know, these old gravestones are not always easy to read. And so there was a man who appeared to be tending the cemetery, and I went over to him and I asked about Jonathan Edwards. And he said, "I'm not sure, but there's some old ones over there." There was a group of old ones over there, and I went over there, and there was another American flag. And under the American flag was the grave of Aaron Burr. Yeah. Boo hiss. But he was a vice president of the United States, as well as being the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And so the government maintains his grave with a flag. And I was looking at Aaron Burr's grave, giving up, despairing of finding Jonathan Edwards. And I was sitting on their raised up graves, these sarcophagi, I guess you'd say. The gravestone is flat on top. And so I sat down. I realized it may have been the most respectful thing. But I was trying to read Aaron Burr's gravestone. So I sat down and I'm reading it. And then I moved the leaves to the one I'm sitting on. And I saw missionary to the Indians in Latin. Then I thought, I am sitting on Jonathan Edwards' grave, minister to the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, until ejected by that congregation from its pulpit. Into the wilderness he went as a missionary to the Indians, until God called him to this place. Well, now Princeton has on its faculty Peter Singer, who is professor of bioethics, if ever there was a diabolical combination of man and title. He teaches at that school that it is perfectly ethical for a woman to kill her child up till about the age of 2 because that child has not developed enough interpersonal relationships and communicative ability to be recognized as fully human. The hostility to the gospel on that campus is just absolutely incredible. So we see what has happened. We're no longer shocked by it. That's the thing. You know, our instincts have now shaped us to the point that when we see university, or even when we see now theological seminary, we have grown accustomed in our defensiveness to now thinking the worst. Because you look at the schools associated with what theological education now is considered to be across America, and how many of them have any devotion to the truth. Institutionalization is one of the great dangers of worldliness that sucks us in, because an institution begins to take on a logic of its own. It begins to think of its own preservation as its greatest end. It begins to think of its own mission as that which it will define for itself. It sees its frame of reference in the world and decides if that is the frame of reference, it's going to have to be relevant to that world. And what happens is, very quickly, an institution started by faithful men for the training of faithful men becomes an unfaithful institution, sending out poisonous agents into the church. And that is the story of the institution I serve. Those are hard words, and I have to tell you that it is not an easy thing about which to speak, because it is a testimony of an institution, which is also the testimony of the men and the women who have been involved in its life, intertwined over all of these years. In the 1850s, Southern Baptists began a theological seminary. They did so because, given the needs of the day, there was a clear and present need, an urgent need, for the training of ministers of the gospel. Now, up until that time in America, up until the 19th century, most ministers were trained as most lawyers and most doctors were trained. And that is by studying with a seasoned veteran. Abraham Lincoln, when he studied law, read law with an established attorney. He didn't graduate from law school. That was considered almost an abstraction, a very rare thing. Now, how would you like today to have your open heart surgery performed by someone who studied for a while with someone who knew how to do it well? Well, most of us, you know, gain some comfort by thinking that those things on the wall mean something. And especially when you consider cracking the rib cage and opening the human body and stopping the heart. You want someone that didn't get a degree through the mail, you know, but, you know, really studied with some folks. And, you know, what kind of grades did you get in medical school? You know, don't look like you didn't want to ask that question. Of course you did. You know, you want to know, you know, is this somebody just got through studying the night before the exam? You know, maybe he didn't get the how to put it back together part down right, you know, and, you think that's important. And you know, there is a sense in which I believe the perfect model of theological education is one man called of God pouring himself into another man called of God on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. I think there is no model greater or better, more powerful than that. The theological seminary, if it's rightly understood, has a very humble purpose. And it ought to be to help the church to be the kind of church that would produce those kind of men who would take on that level of responsibility to pour themselves into others. You know, I want to tell you that one of my main ambitions is to put my institution out of business, if the Lord allows, over the next, say, 20 or 30 years. Now, I don't really mean that there will be no need for the buildings and the books and the faculty. But one of my main ambitions is to get us out of the business of training ministers and get us back into the business of equipping the church to train ministers, because I believe that's where it needs to take place. But in the 1850s, as churches were starting all over the mission field, and let's remember, the West was then the Allegheny Mountains, and the Mississippi River was something that seemed a very long way away. And as churches were being established, there was the need for gospel ministers, and so schools were emerging. And at the same time, America is beginning to standardize its understanding of the professions and how credentialization should take place and what kind of level of study is necessary for one to be a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, or a minister of the gospel. It's very easy for the church to allow the world to set the standard and to set the pattern, and we just assume that it's our business to put our profession alongside other professions. You know, John Piper's most recent book, that's a dangerous thing to say, he writes so many, but bless his heart, one of his most recent books, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, is a profound, I mean, even if you don't read the book, just knowing the title, it's just profoundly important. It's one of the major themes about which I also speak. We are not professionals. We cannot set our profession alongside other professions. We are those called by God to the preaching of the Word. That's a very different thing. The men who founded our school were men of the caliber of James Pettigrew Boyce. And if you know anything about Southern Seminary or you know anything about evangelical Christianity in the South, you will know that name. God raised him up to establish our school. He had studied with Hodge, and he had studied with Samuel Miller at Princeton. And Princeton was established by those who had a firm grasp upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And until the early 20th century, if you could think of any one school that was unreservedly and unapologetically given to biblical orthodoxy, it would have been Old Princeton. And the names about which we've already spoken, and those of you who read theology, you will know those names. You'll honor those names. Even now, the writings of Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield are alive with freshness because they were addressing issues then that the church still finds itself addressing now. And they did so with consummate faithfulness. They were the teachers of James Pettigrew Boyce, who established our school. And we were established in a very clear tradition of that same kind of unapologetic, very publicly proclaimed orthodoxy. And then something happened. It's a reminder to us that an organization, an institution, a movement begun well will not of its own energy end well. In physics, there is discussed the second law of thermodynamics, often spoken of by shorthand as the law of entropy. Some of you know far more about it than I know. I am not a specialist in physics. But basically, it says that energy moves towards dissipation rather than concentration. That is to say, a lightning bolt moves from definition to undefinition. a mighty river eventually is wearing down its riverbed so that the energy is dissipated as it widens and the water becomes less powerful and it sinks into the ground. This is the way it happens. Electricity let loose in the atmosphere absolutely dissipates. Now, those who are given to such things use the law of entropy to suggest that this means that the world is winding down to some kind of dark winter in the future. And if it were alone, and if it was self-explanatory, and if the world is, in terms of its matter, all that there is, it would probably be true. It's just absolutely counter to what I see in Scripture. You know, the book of Revelation is not about entropy. It's about unentropy. It's about the concentration of power, the definition of power. But that's going to be, I believe, a demonstration of God's sovereignty. We're going to know God's judgment when it comes because it's going to reverse the patterns of the world, not accelerate them. Institutions are drawn into this entropy. There is a sense in which any movement, any institution, any organization moves toward dissipation rather than towards concentration. It is begun with a clear vision. It is established upon clear convictions. But very quickly, as generational transfers take place, instead of moving towards greater definition, greater concentration, and greater unity in the same purpose, instead it moves towards dissipation. It moves towards greater confusion, less clarity, more diffusion, until the Harvard that was established for the central purpose of training Christian ministers now considers its divinity school even as liberal as it is as an embarrassment. And the same thing is true from school to school to school, and that is largely the story of theological education in America. It happened at our school. I would love to be able to tell you that Southern Seminary just continued in that trajectory of the first faculty and that first board of trustees. That is not what happened. Instead, early in the 20th century, some slight incremental changes were made. The biggest change was a shift on the basis of theological authority, away from the Scripture as the primary authority and towards experience. The influence of Friedrich Schleiermacher, the German theologian who himself developed the paradigm of shifting from the authority of revelation to the authority of experience, was explicitly and unquestionably behind this. And listen, evangelical Christians are meant for this sin. We're bent for this sin. This is the sin we must ever watch. The sin we must ever take care that lest we fall into that pattern. And pathos replace logos. And we can be an experience-driven people. All we need is the right experience, and we're certain that we know what God desires of us. All we need is the right experience, and we're certain what God's truth is, because this is meaningful to me. Let me suggest to you, this is a footnote, it's free, but let me suggest to you that one of the most dangerous places in the world is an evangelical Bible study. No, I mean it. I would rather be sitting in Baghdad than in a lot of Bible studies, because I fear that judgment a whole lot more than I fear a Minuteman missile or a tomahawk. You know what happens? Evangelicals get together, and then maybe there's 15 of them in a room, and they're happy people. And they all love each other, and they feel each other's needs, and they're connected to each other, and they sit, and each has a Bible on the lap. And Schleiermacher, they don't even know who Schleiermacher is. But Schleiermacher's sitting there invisibly in the room going, you go, you know, there you go. And they're all sitting around it, and what do they do? They're not studying the Bible, they're studying themselves. They'll go around, here, let's read a verse. Hey, Harry, will you read the next verse? And Harry reads the verse. And then the leader says, Harry, what does that mean to you? And Harry will say what it means to Harry. And then they'll turn to June. June, what does this mean to you? And this is what it means to June. It doesn't have anything to do with what it meant to Harry. It's different for June. And then there's Bob. And Bob says, I got something completely different out of that. And this text, it really helps me to understand how I'm supposed to relate to my dog or something. And, you know, I this is new. I love this. And then Bill says, oh, you know, I was just thinking about how this relates to where I am at work. And you know, before you know it, no one in the room has stood up to say, listen, Bob, Bill, June, Harry, I don't hurt your feelings, but I don't care what this means to you. You know, I care what it means, okay? What did Paul mean by this? You know, he's absent from this discussion, and he wrote this, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, so let's not, you know, at the end of the day, and so much of this, and people leave saying, man, that was a great Bible study. And what they mean is, I know so much about Harry. You know, I don't know so much about Bill and June. They don't know anything about God. And so it's not just something that happens in the academy. It's something that happens also in the church. But the first step is moving the locus of authority from the inscripturated, inerrant, and infallible Word of God to our experience, because our experience is more interesting to us. Really, in our fallenness and our self-centeredness, our experience is far more interesting to us than the spoken Word of God, the revealed Word of God in Scripture. What we have to do when we come into church, don't you realize, is to say, I'm going to check my experience at the door in order to find out who God is and what God says. And then before I leave, I've got to reconnect my experience to that text. But at first, my first task is to know what God says, who God is, what He desires, what He commands, how He instructs. Then I'm going to have to reconnect my experience to that. But that shift, subtle as it was, took place among men who would have given correctly orthodox answers to every doctrinal question. In other words, shifting the authority from Scripture to experience, they did not commit heresy. But their sons did. You see, once the authority had shifted, then generation by generation, the unthinkable became the actual. And before long, things had changed to the point that when I arrived as a student in 1980, I was sitting in class, a New Testament class. The subject was the Gospel of Matthew. The issue of the cross is rather inevitable in studying the Gospels. You're familiar with that. And at one point, a young woman in the class asked about the model of atonement the professor seemed to be promoting. And the professor, with anger, said to her, "You take your bloody cross religion and leave." Well, you know, that's what we've got in the Scripture, is a bloody cross religion. You know, he said, and this professor said in the class, God did not will for the Son to die on the cross. That was a horrible human sin. But God did not need that. He didn't require a killing in order to forgive sins. We'll just eviscerate the New Testament. Because the New Testament says, as Paul makes so clear in that concise argument in Romans chapter 3, that the Father sent the Son to the cross in order that His own righteousness might be displayed, such that He might be both just and the justifier of those who believe. Christ is our propitiation, our mercy seat, such that when His blood was shed on the cross, it was the fulfillment of the animal's blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, even in the tabernacle and then in the temple on the Ark of the Covenant. And now this death, unlike every other death, is salvific for all who believe. Christ died for all those the Father will give Him, as He says in John chapter 6. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. And then later in verse 44 He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You see, all this comes together in one picture. You begin to unravel the part, you unravel the whole. And what about the Scripture? Well, I was taught that it was naive to believe that this is actually an inscripturated revelation. No, it's an inspired book in the midst of other inspired books. And these were particularly sensitive men who wrote in a particularly sensitive way about particularly sensitive issues. And with great sensitivity, you're beginning to get the point. In our therapeutic age, being sensitive is everything. With great sensitivity, we have to engage with them. And we understand they're trapped within their own history. And they're trapped within the theological blinders they had in their own day. But now, on the other side of that, illuminated by modern knowledge, we can correct their deficiencies. And what are their deficiencies? Well, just take the Apostle Paul. What a warped personality. You talk about repression. The Apostle Paul, why, when he deals with sex, he just works out all of his own problems. And all this stuff about homosexuality and all the rest, that's just embedded in the Greco-Roman culture, which, by the way, is false. I mean, not only is the whole picture false, but even that detail is false. All you have to do is look at Greek pottery and it'll dispel any notion that they had a problem with homosexuality. And then what about it, what Paul says about women? Oh, how he was a misogynist. He must have had a tyrannical mother. And he's working it out in therapy in his letters to the churches. You know, and so we have to understand that. Or maybe this was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Now, that's clever. You know, he had a real problem with women and with sex. And obviously with sin, we might point out. And so, you know, all this, you have to understand that. And then I had, you know, professors would say things like, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ could not possibly be the God whom the Old Testament folks believed ordered the conquest of Canaan. Couldn't be the same God. This is an evolutionary understanding moving forward in time. You see, what I confronted as a seminary student was a subversion of everything. You see, it all begins to unravel. There's nothing left. And so you begin from denying the word's authority to moving into a hermeneutic of suspicion whereby you undercut the text. And then you take the entire body of divinity, you know, the precious, comprehensive, fully patterned truth of God. And when you begin to work on A, it obviously has implications for B and C and D and E and F. And by the time you get down to it, what you have is liberal Protestantism. And even H. Richard Niebuhr recognized years ago that this is a religion without sin, a Christ without a cross, and a kingdom without a God. There's just nothing left. When I was elected as president 10 years ago next week, it wasn't the beginning of a story. Over time, as the institution moved ever further leftward. And I haven't even mentioned the fact that I had professors that openly questioned. It may not be fair to say they denied, but they openly questioned any notion of a bodily resurrection. They looked dismissively at the virgin birth. Denied the Trinity as an ontological reality, but rather as a manifestation of human wisdom grasping with the divine. And human sinfulness had been redefined in purely structural and institutional terms. It was the full-orbed thing. But it was hidden behind a veil of rather revivalistic piety. You see, they still sang the songs. They still sang the hymns. They still read the scripture before they preached. With no apparent connection, but nonetheless it was there. And sometimes they would have to read the text in order to run from it. In all candor. But, you know, in other words, the common people in the pew had a very difficult time understanding what was really going on. One of the professors actually wrote a book after the controversy was over saying that they had been taught a form of doublespeak. You speak one way to the academy and your students, and you speak another way to the church. And you would think that would be a horrible confession of sin, but no, it was just an explanation of the modus operandi. So I was elected in 1993, March 26th. We're coming right up on the 10-year anniversary. And as I say, that isn't the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story takes place when some Southern Baptists began to understand more and more what was happening. And first of all, there was just a visceral reaction to it. And so they tried to do something about it. And so they wrote the presidents of the institutions. They went and had meetings, and they tried to lay out the problem. Their young people were going to the seminary with robust excitement about being called of God to the ministry, and they were coming back as liberal automatons with no passion for God and no confidence in the Word. And they were coming back with this intellectual elitism, which ought to be the first sign of a fundamental problem. So pastors began to be concerned, parents began to be concerned, friends, church members began to be concerned. But you know what? The institution had grown large, and it had grown wealthy, and it had grown respected, and it had grown along with the denomination, and the denomination had grown with America to where it was now America's largest Protestant denomination or non-Catholic denomination, and it had a whole lot to lose. Bureaucracies tend to measure everything by what it will cost, the bureaucracy. It takes a great deal of energy to keep something going. It takes an enormous amount of investment and leadership to keep things afloat. And a theological controversy appeared to be like a torpedo aimed at the ship of state. And so all hands on deck were intent on avoiding the torpedo rather than fixing the problem. So for about 30 years, the SBC went through a process of avoiding the obvious. But during all that time, we were not standing still in the institutions. The institutions are actually moving further left. You see, untethered from scriptural revelation, there's nothing out there but the openness of infinite possibility. So feminist theology moved in. I had a professor who opened the classroom by changing the Lord's Prayer to feminize it. We had, obviously, the institution's official position was that women should be teachers and preachers and elders in the churches. Well, I mean, everybody else has to follow equality in employment. Certainly God has to get in line. And I mean, all this, and then process theology moved in. Those of you familiar with that, you know that it's a model that ties theology to metaphysics and the evolution of the universe so that God is evolving along with his creation. And that really helps if you're trying to get rid of the Old Testament as a problem, because you have God outgrowing it. Boy, would you believe, look what we were doing back there. I mean, it's hard to believe this Deuteronomic stuff and the conquest. Boy, it could have been done. Where was the United Nations when we needed it? We won't go there. Let's just say that this evolutionary model makes a whole lot of sense. And then you get to the religion of Jesus, and things get really good. You know, Jesus and all of his inclusivism, and Jesus and his grace. Now, we do understand that the synoptic gospels, well, those guys are working out their hang-ups too, so they put some words in Jesus' mouth that are pretty hard. And then John, we won't even go there, because John's got this vision of glory that's blinding him to human reality. And John has Jesus saying things like, if you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But it's hard to imagine the Jesus of that sweet little painting saying anything like that. And then you come to Paul, and what a throwback he is. I mean, good grief, working out his issues, tormentor of the church, you know. So now he's going to become Mr. Orthodox, all right. So, you know, along comes Paul. But we can read through this now, so, you know, we can do better than this. And in feminist theology, you have Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza and her crowd that come along and say, what we need is an internal prophetic critique of the Scripture. And you see, that's what the text says, but that's not what it means. You know, what we can do is, we can use, for instance, Galatians 3 to trump everything else the Bible says about gender. Even though Galatians 3 really isn't about gender. It's about unity in the need of the cross and in the provision of the cross. That's all it's about. But you can understand this internal prophetic critique, when you make it a hermeneutical tool, it becomes very useful. Because then you can take any text you like to deny the authority of any text you don't like. And that's pretty cool. I mean, it will work. And the funny thing is, in our fallen world, you can preach that, and a lot of congregations will go, hey, that helps. I mean, it really does. Why? Because this divorce thing is eating on me, and you just liberated me from that. You know, and this adultery thing, well, now that I know that the Bible has a repressive sexual ethic, then and what God wants us to be is unrepressed, then I can be, boy, can I be unrepressed. I can really get into being unrepressed. I mean, you can understand why all this is so seductive and how it all fits together and how the ministry becomes a profession. And not only a profession, it becomes an executive profession. You see, we move upscale and we get nice offices. And we have people that come in for counseling. We're a helping profession. We help people. Well, folks, I just admit, footnote number two, I'm not good at helping people. I just want you to know that empathy, my wife, and God gave me my wife for his glory for so many reasons. But a part of it was that she could chastise me in a loving, wifely way for my lack of empathy. You know, my mode of counseling would be this. You have a problem? Good. What are you going to do about it? Go do it. Bye. What does God say? Good. We're clear on that. Go. You know, deal with it. Bye-bye. You know, I don't want to hear about anything more. And I mean, that's just it. I just don't have that gift. And, you know, I mean, the idea of sitting in a sweater, you know, listening to people pour themselves out, I would have to have a noose hanging in my closet or something. That's all I could imagine. But, you know, there are people who are drawn to that. That's what they want to do. This is great. I get to hear, and then I get to solve people's problems. I can't solve anybody's problem. Honestly, I can't. It's not in me. I'm like Lloyd Jones. I love him. I think our personalities are a lot alike. That's probably why I like him. It's probably not even for a good reason, but I just like it. And, you know, Lloyd Jones would not counsel anyone until they'd heard him preach for 13 weeks. Someone came to him and said, "I have a problem." He said, "We all do." And the person would say, "I want to talk about it." He said, "We all would." And then he would say, "Well, you know, I need to deal with it." "Of course you do. So can I talk with you about it?" "No, you can't. I'll tell you what, I'm going to talk to you about it. But more importantly, God's going to talk to you about it through the preaching of the word." So Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Saturday night, we have services here with the preaching of the word. If you come to every one of those services for 13 weeks and you still have a problem, someone will talk to you one time. Now, I'm not sure about this. If someone told me that Lloyd Jones had never had anyone come back after 13 weeks. Because the Holy Spirit of God is our counselor. Now, I'm not saying there's never a need for some conversation of biblical direction. Obviously, there is. But not the kind of narcissistic, liver and spleen reading kind of stuff that goes on, you know, in so much evangelicalism. So the seminary I now serve had also moved into the therapeutic. We were big into the therapeutic. Why, everyone's in therapy. And, you know, let's face it, what goes on in the therapeutic worldview, you're either in counseling or in denial. That's the only division in humanity. You know, "I don't need counseling." "Of course you don't. Oh, you just, we all were there once. You know, are you happy?" "Well, then it's just because you don't understand. You're in denial of certain issues." You know, "Do you feel psychologically healthy?" "I'm so sorry." You know, just, you're so blind to reality. What you need is help. And we all get together and we talk about our problems. And then these same people come to the Bible study. We're back in the circle again. You know, that's just the way it goes. But our school not only had the pastoral counseling stuff going on, which is purely based in relativism, purely denies the authority of the scripture. It's basically universalism writ large, because you can't tell someone they're wrong. That would be authoritative. It would be confrontational. No, you need to make people at peace with where they are. And not only that, but our school had the only fully accredited social work school in a theological seminary. Now, let me just say as a footnote number 3, if you're going to pick a fight, just realize if you're picking a fight with lawyers or social workers, they fight back. But it was a fight we had to face. Now, there are Christian social workers. But I want to tell you, the profession of social work is premised on what they call a non-negotiable principle of non-judgmentalism. And that principle of non-judgmentalism says that you can never tell someone they are wrong. Let me fast forward the story. Southern Baptists discovered there were two men by the name of Paul Pressler and Paige Patterson. And just to say those names sends chills down every liberal Southern Baptist spine. You know, it's just a horrible thing. Do you remember the hyenas? Oh, I'm showing my cultural illiteracy here. Lion King. Remember the hyenas? All they had to say was the big lion's name. And they, ooh, say it again, you know. Ooh, you know, they just revel in being terrorized by that name. And, you know, that's kind of the way it was. Thank you. Yes. You see, when I was elected president of Southern Seminary, we had a 1-year-old and a 4-year-old. And so our cultural entertainment, you know, was, this is it for me. You know, don't talk to me about Broadway or some big cultural thing. For the last few years, I've been working my way from baby songs, you know, to now we're up to 11 and 14, and we're moving into a new literacy. We won't go there. Well, I'll just say that protecting your children in this generation is one of the most significant challenges we as Christian parents face. We have to create our own adversary culture against the toxicity of the larger culture, and it's a different world. But just to say those names, that was enough. But they discovered the polity of the SBC invested a great deal of authority in the president of the denomination, who was popularly elected. So if the messengers would go to the convention and elect a president, he could make appointments that could change the whole trajectory of the institutions. Now, no one had tried that before, and no one knew if it would work. In fact, the conservative leaders who sought to redirect the SBC will tell you today, in all honesty, they did not expect to win. Because the power of the immense bureaucracy was something that, humanly speaking, should not have been overcome. And the people who go to the convention, who have the expense accounts, and have the motivation to go, and traditionally have been involved in all these things, they're the people with the big offices and the ability to do that. They're the people who like the direction the institution is going. Well, John Shelton Reed is the Lady Margaret Professor of American Studies at the London School of Economics. He also teaches at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's a friend. He's an Episcopalian. He's one of America's great historians. He was in our home not too long ago, and he was speaking on how the Southern Baptist Convention looks to an outsider who's a specialist in American history. And, you know, the Lady Margaret Professor of American Studies, that's as in Margaret Thatcher, at the London School of Economics, you know how you expect him to sound. Well, John Shelton Reed, bless his heart, sounds like he came off Mayberry with a Ph.D. He's the authentic thing. He's an authentic Southerner. And I said, you know, John, what does the conservative revolution in the SBC look like? And he said to me with a smile, he says, it looked like a pitchfork rebellion. That's what it looked like. The peasants said, we're not putting up with this. And they came up to the farms, and they brought their pitchfork, and they came to the convention, and, you know, ding, 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 ding. I mean, it was just all over. It's not going to work anymore. And so they came the first year, and these, bless their hearts, these believers who love the Word of God, they might not have been able to articulate the whole platform, but they knew something was wrong, and they were willing to do something about it. They would go sleep in their cars because they couldn't afford hotel rooms, and they had to leave their work where they didn't have an expense account to go. They had to be motivated because they loved God, and they loved His Christ, and they loved His Word, and they were determined to do something about it. And you know, they couldn't just do it one year. It took 20 years of successive conventions for the conservatives to gain control of the boards. And it was like a domino. It happened one by one by one by one. And Southern Seminary was the last. To make a long story short, because we're the oldest, we had 63 trustees serving five-year terms repeatable. It takes a long time to get control. And Southern is the first. I mean, it really is the flagship school of the whole denomination. It's the mother seminary. It was the mother of great blessing. It became the mother of great sin. But it was the last to be captured by conservative forces. I told someone last night that Adrian Rogers, and some of you know that name, one of the great preachers in the country, he was the first conservative elected president who put himself on the line. And I want to tell you how brave these men were. They're of a generation before my generation. I can only be here today because God used those men and motivated them to put their entire ministry on the line. I want you to hear me say that, you know, those same names that send chills down others' spines, it's my responsibility to speak them with honor to you. And so Adrian Rogers put everything at risk, and he ran for president. He was elected. And then it was very important that years later he come back and be elected again when things were, you know, the going got tough and tough and tough when he needed him to come back, and he did. But, you know, when all of a sudden things started moving and conservatives started getting majorities, he said, you know, guys, he has a very, very keen way of illustrating things. He said, guys, we got to face reality here. We're like the hound dog that's been chasing the garbage truck for 20 years. We're just about to catch the thing. Brothers, what does a hound dog do with a garbage truck? That is a very big question. In other words, you know, we've been working all these years to get control of these institutions. What in the world are we going to do with them? That's a good question. Well, you know what? It would have been a blessing if they had simply shut them down rather than let them go the direction they were going. I mean, that's something that runs against the wisdom of the world. You have to recognize sometimes we need to count as God's blessing when something falls, because it's no longer putting out toxicity into the bloodstream of the church. But they were not willing merely to see it to fall, and God gave the opening for instead the recovery of the institutions. The institution I served was last. Southern Seminary, because of its board system, was last. And in 1992, the president announced his retirement, and they began a presidential search. I was at that point 32 years old. Now, Southern was on my heart. I had served in the administration there, which ended up being a very difficult thing, but I learned a great deal. God was working in my heart. You see, you need to understand that not only had I been a student in that, I'd been seduced by a great deal of what I had been taught. I never became a theological liberal. Instead, I attempted to be broad-minded. I was seduced into thinking that even though I could not affirm those doctrinal positions, it was a good discussion that was going on. And the Lord had to bring me face to face as a very young man, as I was doing a PhD in systematic and historical theology, with the fact that there is no room for negotiation between truth and error. And that is so counter to what you're told in the world. You know, the whole therapeutic, the negotiating democracy, personal autonomy, dialogue, you know, all that's just out there. You know, don't involve me in dialogue. I'm not good at it. You know, here's the word. There it is. We agreed? Good. Let's go home. We got things to do. But the Lord had to do that work in my heart. And I want to tell you how it happened.
You've been listening to the first part of a message by Dr. Al Mohler, which was given at the 2003 Sovereign Grace Leadership Conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.